I still believe in a town, in a town called Hope. Those were the words of the newly elected President of the United States, Bill Clinton, in 1992. His campaign message had been based on the offer of hope to the American people, and rather helpfully, he happened to come from a town with the right name. And I have to say that in 1992, Clinton was hailed by many as the Jack Kennedy of the 90s. I was at Oxford at the time, studying hard for my third, and many there were very positive about the elevation to the presidency of this Rhodes Scholar. And yet, 8 years later, it's striking to note that the man Al Gore selected as his Democratic running mate, Joseph Lieberman, nicknamed the Conscience of the Senate, is the man who gave Clinton his biggest tongue-lashing in the Senate during the Lewinsky scandal. Gore knows that if he is to win the presidential election, he must do all he can to distance himself from Bill Clinton. Why? Why? Because many Americans are disillusioned with Clinton's leadership. They don't really trust him. Actually, they're not sure who they trust. They're not sure they trust anyone. This disillusionment was summed up rather well by the student who wrote, "We used to trust the generals, but Vietnam changed all that. We used to trust the politicians, but Watergate changed all that. We used to trust the scientists, but Three Mile Island changed all that. Now we know that there is nobody that we can trust." And of course, this disillusionment with leadership is rife in our society today. Most of us aren't that impressed that William Hague regularly drank 14 pints of beer in a day as a teenager, and we don't really believe him anyway. Childhood friends in Rotherham actually say his favourite party piece was to recite the name and constituency of every MP, which must have made him the life and soul of the festivities. Furthermore, Tony Blair is also now facing a credibility crisis. His media performances seem perhaps a little too rehearsed. Whilst a leaked memo by Philip Gould, one of Blair's closest confidants, sums up their predicament, Gould wrote this to the cabinet: "The situation is serious. The New Labour brand is the object of constant criticism and even worse, ridicule. We have been undermined by a combination of spin, lack of conviction, and apparent lack of integrity manifested by the London mayor election process." And I have to say that I've never been able to quite get over or get out of my mind the contents of the open letter which Robin Cook's ex-wife wrote to the Scotsman after their divorce. This is what Mrs. Cook wrote. "Our problem with politicians in the present day is that they spend too much energy competing against colleagues of their own persuasion. Ambition and single-mindedness prevent the leavening effect of leisure and time to stand and stare. Thus, praise and adulation and acclaim become manna on which their starved souls feed." It really isn't too inspiring, is it? So where? Where are we to turn for leadership and hope in a world that has grown sceptical to the point of complete cynicism at times? Well, I want to suggest to you that there is only one place to which we can turn, and that is to the Bible. To this book, which is often charged with being an irrelevance in our modern world. But in fact, it offers one commodity which is in increasingly short supply in our generation, and that is confidence. Confidence. Confidence in a world where uncertainty is fast becoming a way of life. And central to that confidence is a leader to whom I can entrust my future. The first funeral of a relatively young person that I ever took was of a guy called Stuart Spencer. He was a professional musician who died of cancer in his 30s, and he was a much-loved member of the church family here. Now, I think I should say that when someone of your own age is dying, it's chilling because you can relate to them so strongly. Perhaps you have very similar goals to them. They look your age, but life is in fact ending for them, which is desperate. Anyway, during his last few weeks, Stuart lived locally on New Cavendish Street, and he was wonderfully cared for by a couple in the congregation, David and Mary Tatlow, and I was able to visit him often. And on one occasion as I visited him, I asked him a question, and looking back, I'm deeply embarrassed by this. It was very insensitive and over-intrusive, but frankly, at the time, I just blurted it out. I said to Stuart, "Stuart, what's it like to die? What's it like to die?" And I'll never forget his answer. He paused, and then he said very calmly, he said, "Rico, Christ has risen. He's risen from the dead. He is risen." And I won't forget that moment, because you see, as Stuart was confronted with death, and early death, with much of the pain that cancer can bring, his mind was utterly focused on Christ. His trust was in him, his confidence rested utterly in Jesus, who filled the screen. "Stuart, what's it like to die?" "Rico, Christ has risen. He's risen." And that was the ending of his life. That was the title of his final chapter. There were personal invitations to friends of his whom he wanted to hear of the risen Christ at his funeral. He was utterly focused on Christ as he died. His confidence was there. And as we come now to this final chapter in the Bible tonight, as we come to the end of the book in which God has chosen to reveal himself and his purposes to man, we shall see that Christ is to fill the screen, rather like a composer who in the final movement of his symphony reintroduces the main themes of the work and then draws them together and builds them into a triumphant climax. So we will see in Revelation 22 that our focus is to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be our leader, and we are to put our confidence in him. And of course, this vision of the future with Christ at the center of the heavenly city would have been a great encouragement to John, the human author of Revelation, as he languished in exile as a prisoner on the penal colony of Patmos. To have had Jesus appear to him and draw aside the veil that separates heaven and earth and reveal the future to him would have enabled this imprisoned old believer to patiently endure, which in many ways is why Revelation is written. Revelation 1 verse 9 says, "This is for the patient endurance of the churches." And as John faced this persecution, as he faced his future, he knew that he belonged to Jesus and his confidence could rest squarely on the Lord Jesus. So our first heading as we look at 22 verses 1 to 5 is life in Christ. Life in Christ. Verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city." Now please note what the river is called. Verse 1, it is the river of the water of life. So if you want to have life in the new heaven and the new earth, you drink of this river. This river feeds the tree of life. This river is the fountain of life in the city. Secondly, please note the source of this life-giving river, verse 1. It flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So it flows from God himself. Now all the way through the Bible, the river of life flows through the Bible. And of course, it's a very vivid symbol in a sun-scorched land that is the land of the Bible, where thirst is common and water supply is literally a lifeline. So people knew what you spoke of as you spoke of thirst and of this river. And again, the Bible talks about the river of the water of life when it wants to talk about the very life of God flowing from his throne into the experience of his people. So we're not just talking about a God back there or a God up there. We're talking about a God whose life flows into our life. That is what we're talking about, who condescends to visit us by his Spirit. Jesus himself uses the picture in John 7 verse 37, one of the most lovely invitations in the Bible, during the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you remember what he says? He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." That is the offer and promise of Jesus. Now, I don't know anybody who's described the way a human being's spiritual thirst is quenched by relationship with Christ better than the writer and broadcaster Malcolm Muggeridge. In a sermon in Aberdeen 25 years ago, he said these words. I think they're very striking words. I remember when I first heard them, I was marked by them. This is what Muggeridge said. "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for the admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, like myself, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen that once in a while that something I said was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water which Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who and what they are. What, I ask myself, does life hold? What is there in the works of time, in past, present, or future, which could possibly be put in the balance against the refreshment of drinking that water?" It's a great quotation, isn't it? Muggeridge celebrating drinking the water that Christ provides. Now, Muggeridge had a taste of heaven as the Spirit of Christ flowed through his life. He'd had a measure of what lay ahead. But these verses here in Revelation 22 make it quite clear that there is a fullness that lies ahead which we can hardly imagine. Why? Why is that the case? Let's look at the end of chapter 21, verse 27. Here's the reason there's a fullness that lies ahead we can't imagine. "Nothing impure will ever enter it." That is the new heaven and the new earth. You see, the problem with my relationship with Christ now is that it's filled with pollution. Yes, the Holy Spirit condescends to inhabit my life, but so does my sinful nature. So with the Apostle Paul, the most effective Christian worker the world has seen, we cry out, "The good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing." And there is a war on internally. And that corrupts, that desperately corrupts and taints my walk with the Lord Jesus. And it makes it such a battle. But wonderfully, this experience of Christ in Revelation 22 is without the impact of human sin. Why? Because of 22 verse 1. The Lamb, who, 22 verse 14, has washed the robes of those who have trusted in him. Sin has been dealt with. You see, John's vision of heaven, which stands at the end of history, recalls the Garden of Eden, which stood at the beginning, and illustrates what life with Christ can be like without human rebellion, which is the constant battle we all face. So verse 1, "Just as in Eden God walked with men in the garden, now again he takes up his dwelling place with men." But in between, God has been shouting, "Where are you?" As is shouted in Genesis chapter 3. We're in exile. We can't see Christ at the moment. That's what makes the Christian walk so hard. I can't see him. I have to walk by faith. But not in the new heaven. Verse 2, there's the tree of life. Now, the very reason why man was banished from the garden, in case he should eat of it, is there, accessible. It reappears, laden with fruit, ripe for the eating. So immortality is the gift of God to man in heaven. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is right, isn't he? God has put he has put eternity in our hearts. There is so much that we long to do that we are not able to do in this life. We do have eternity in our hearts. There's a longing for beauty and that is insatiable, that we long to see round the world that we're so often unable to see. But this gift of immortality will be ours. And furthermore, as we enjoy it, please look down again at verse 2, we'll see those wonderful words, "The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." So we learn that this immortality will take place without any of the old racial divisions that are caused by sin and discrimination. There'll be no more Belfast or Bosnia. And furthermore, verse 3, we read that there will no longer be any curse. So the curse under which mankind has lived and creation has labored ever since the fall will finally be lifted. I recently heard of somebody who had been diagnosed as having AIDS, not HIV, but full-blown AIDS. They were given 2 years to live at the outside. And for 12 months, this girl lived with that thought. And then at the end of that year, it was found that she did not, in fact, have AIDS. She had a very rare blood disorder, which once diagnosed was easily curable. Now, can you imagine how she felt when she realized that her death sentence had been lifted and that life was hers again? And here in heaven, once more, the death sentence is lifted, and it's lifted once and for all. So there will no longer be those agonizing goodbyes at the bedside. It happens most weeks because this is the nature of life. But this morning in church, there was a father with his 18-year-old son. And that son's very loving mother and devoted wife, whom they adored, they buried 2 weeks ago. They were in church this morning. Agony. Agony as they grieve the loss of a mother and a wife. Agony for them. But there'll never again be these goodbyes. The curse of death is lifted. And it casts such a shadow, but it is lifted. Verse 4, we go on. We learn that we will see God face to face. Now again, can I just say in verse 4, that would be an amazing thing. For in the Bible, we are not allowed to see God face to face, lest we be destroyed and consumed. For our sin and his holiness cannot combine. But Jesus promises us that the pure in heart will see God. And therefore, we will see him face to face. Why? Because at last we'll be pure in heart. And again, maybe those words are quite confusing to you at the end of verse 4. And his name will be on their foreheads. Well, it's not confusing. The name of God speaks of the nature of God. And these words are promising that God's nature will be implanted into the very center of our personalities. We shall see him and be like him and make the same choices that he does. It's no longer going to be the good I want to do, I don't do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep doing. No, his personality will be implanted in the center of ours. And our hearts will be pure. And wonderfully, we will then bask, verse 5, in the light of his glory. For the Lord will give light. And therefore, there won't be any potential to sin again, because we will be thoroughly in the light. The desperate thing about Eden is there's the potential to sin, but not here. Here there is no potential to sin. Do you see verse 27 of chapter 21? There's no impurity, there's no curse, there's no more night. Now, the light of God now, can I say again, can be very disturbing, can't it? I think deep down that's why we stop reading our Bibles. It was Wesley's mother that said to him about the Bible, either sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. And the reason we stop reading our Bibles daily is we find this book kicks us, because it takes us into the light of God. And we don't like that. So we make up other reasons for not reading it. I do. I make up reasons about being busy and things like that. But actually, I find the Bible kicks me. It's an uncomfortable experience coming into the light of God, but it will not be uncomfortable then when my life is in Christ's as I look ahead. So point number one, the life of Christ. Secondly, the worship of Christ. Verses 8 and 9, the worship of Christ. Can we see them? Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I'd heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now, what will we be doing in heaven? What actually will we be doing there? Well, it's described in these two words at the end of verse 9. If we could remember them, that would be great. What will we be doing in heaven? We will be worshipping God, worshipping Christ. So what does this mean? Does this mean an eternal church service? Is that what it's about, an eternal service? You may remember the story of the small boy sitting with his father in church, and he sees the long list of names on the wall. And he says to his father, "What are all those names?" And his father replies, "Those are the names of the men who died in the services." And the little boy whispers back, "Was that the morning or the evening services?" I know, the old ones are the best, aren't they? Now, what are we going to be doing in heaven? Well, we'll be worshipping God. But I'm sure I don't need to tell you that worship is a lifestyle, not a liturgy. There's so much confusion about this today. It is a lifestyle, not a liturgy. So what does Paul do after 11 chapters explaining the gospel in Romans? In chapter 12, what is the first thing he does to apply it? Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship." In other words, says Paul, in response to the gospel, we are to be full-time worshippers. It's a lifestyle, not a liturgy. So when you go to work, you worship. When you go to church, you worship. And our distinction between the sacred and the secular is not biblical. When you go to the tennis, you worship. When you go to the shops, you worship. When you do the ironing, you worship. Worship is full time. Now, the best complete definition of what it means to worship is this. Now, could I ask you to jot this down, because there is so much confusion about this today. This is what it means to worship. It means, here's the definition, to respond appropriately to God. That is what worship is, to respond appropriately to God. And you see how comprehensive that is. If we're focused on responding appropriately to God, then of course every minute of every hour of every day of every week will be his. As in each situation I say, "Lord Jesus, what does it mean to respond appropriately to you now? What does it mean to be godly in this situation, in whatever I'm doing, whether I'm at tennis or at work," or it's quite hard when you're at tennis, whatever you're doing, what does it mean to be godly? Now in heaven, God's people will worship like that, perfectly. They will see him as he is, and they will be free from sin and error, and their whole future will spread ahead of them, stretch ahead of them, and it'll be total harmony. So at last, and I wonder if you can see this on the service sheet, I wonder if you can pick up your service sheets and just see the Lord's Prayer. Because at last, all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, all these petitions that we prayed on the second prayer of the Lord's Prayer, will be fulfilled. So if we look down, no longer will we need to pray, may your hallowed be your name. It will be hallowed. We won't need to pray that. No longer will we need to pray, your kingdom come. It will have come. No longer will we need to pray, may your will be done, because it'll be done. And that will be heaven, and that will be heavenly, as the Lord's Prayer is utterly fulfilled. Now, the word used for worship here in verse 9 literally means to kiss towards. That is the meaning of that word. The word for worship means to kiss towards. So the pagan would get down and kiss his idol, and that would be the greatest homage he or she could pay it. And we are to kiss towards God in heaven. We'll bow down before him. But this is where John makes an error, and he's quick to point this out. Can we see verse 8? Let's see the problem for John here. Verse 8, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I'd heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" So John here is rebuked for worshipping the angel. And it's not just a little bit of biblical etiquette that's gone wrong here, a little mild mistake. No, the response of John in bowing down to the angel is very serious. It's a serious transgression. Because the greatest injury we can do to God is to deny his uniqueness and give homage to something else. You see, if worship means to respond appropriately, then there's something very wicked about worshipping a person, or an angel or ourselves, because that automatically means a created thing, not the creator, is central. That is the transgression of John here. So John, having seen this vision of heaven, is sharply rebuked for worshipping the angel that showed it to him. Only God is worshipped, and the Lord's Prayer calls us to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. So only God must be worshipped in our lives. Only God must be worshipped. We must not commit the sin of Romans 1 as John does here and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. So if we look at this heavenly scene of worship in Revelation 22, let me ask you this question. Here's the question to ask as we see this heavenly scene of worship. Where is Buddha? Where is Muhammad? Where is Confucius? Where is Marx? You see, these names are completely absent from the worship of heaven. And we must not be sentimentalists. I can't approve of heaven and yet reject its implications. I can't do that. We love to do that in this age, don't we? Just pick what we like in the consumer culture. But I cannot do that. I can't approve of heaven and reject its implications. The only Lord God and only the Lord God and the Lamb are to be worshipped. And I can't approve of the existence of heaven and deny its characteristics. Which means that as I pass the mosque on Regent's Park, it is a blasphemy, for the Lord Jesus is not worshipped there. And can I assure you that this is not a case of waspish arrogance, you know, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant arrogance. It's not that. It's just a question of truth. We have to think clearly, whether it's politically correct or not. We must think clearly. This is a question of truth. Truth goes right round the globe and it covers all space. And it goes right through eternity and it covers all time. And to worship is easy. Anyone can worship. But to worship in spirit and truth means that the Lord Jesus is central and I worship nothing and no one else. This heavenly worship must be the model for my worship, Monday by Monday, and as I come to church Sunday by Sunday. And that means responding appropriately to God and bowing down to nothing else. That is what it means to live a godly life. Life in Christ, the worship of Christ. And lastly, briefly, as we finish, the judgment of Christ. Verses 11 to 15 as we look down. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, can I say to begin that verse 11, as we look now at the judgment of Christ, may seem confusing, but it is not, can I assure you, a permission to continue to sin. That's not what it is. It's saying that there will be a time when God freeze frames history. And what we are at that point, that we are. So if I am not repentant, if I'm just continuing in my sin, there will no longer be a chance to change. Do you see verse 7? Let him who's vile continue to be vile. The freeze frame has come down. That's it. The film stopped. The game's over. And Christ will then return, verse 12, as judge. Do we see it? And he will give to everyone according to what he has done. At that point, he'll say, enough is enough. Now the judgment. And how do I find rescue in the judgment? How do I find rescue when I know that verse 15, certainly parts of verse 15, apply to me? Those outside. Well, I may not have practiced magic arts. I may not be a murderer. But can I tell you, all of us are those who have practiced falsehood. We have told lies. We have told half-truths. And by that criteria alone, we're outside the walls. How is it that I make sure on this day I'm in the city. Answer verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. Now the washing of robes is washing in the blood of Christ. These are the people who have been to Christ and said, Lord Jesus, this is my sin, this is my life, I ask your forgiveness. Those are they, those people who've been to him and said, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Those are the ones who've taken refuge in the cross of Christ and in his blood. And their future is decided on that basis, that they've trusted in Christ. Do you know, when I asked that guy, Stuart Spencer, what it was like to die, having told me, Rico, Christ is risen, he is risen, he then said, and it was such a memorable conversation, he then said, Rico, do you know, it's an extraordinary feeling to know that in a week's time, I will stand before God. In a week's time, he said. In a week's time, I'll stand before God, and then I will be trusting in Christ's forgiveness for all the sins of my life as I stand before God. He said, I tell you, Rico, that makes the cross very precious. It makes the cross very precious. And as he died, he was absolutely trusting in what Christ had done for him. As he thought back over 38 years of time and again, sin in his life, which is true of all of us as well. He was trusting Christ. And that's what we must do here in this chapter. For we will have life in Christ. We will worship Christ. We will stand at the judgment of Christ. And our future must be filled with a picture of Christ. He is the one in whom we have confidence. 10 days ago, on Friday the 18th of August, a Christian friend of mine called Dave McGavin was killed in a car crash. He was 29. He died in the operating theatre. As he died from his injuries, apparently all he kept saying was, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. And he died. Now, like Stuart, Dave died with the screen filled with Christ, age 29. And both those men model for me and for you a confidence in Christ to lead them. And that is what we have to have as we look at this chapter. The future is all about Jesus. It's about life in Christ, the worship of Christ, the judgment of Christ. So let's make sure that our lives are filled with honouring and bowing down before him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would enable us to have our confidence fully in you, that day by day we would worship you and respond appropriately to you in all that we do. And as we look ahead to heaven, that we would be crying, come, Lord Jesus, as we see the life of Christ, the worship of Christ, and indeed your judgment in heaven. We ask that you'd keep us faithful. We tell you alone, we cannot be faithful. Amen.